Waldron, Vermont pacifist, sentenced to serve 15 years. The New York Times, March 22nd, 1918.
Mic check, 1, 2, 1, 2. Okay, bring an introduction right here. The Ordinary Times. Check, 1, 2. Stories for people who only attend church on Christmas and Easter, where we explore the parallel narratives between the good news and the good newspaper. I mean, it's corny, but
there's a certain aspect of child rearing that could be described as a parent living vicariously through their children. As you may have gathered, I am very much so doing this with my own son. When we are drawing together or doing our projects, I am distilling little lessons from my years of art training, from elementary school through college. I spend minutes on end answering what colors mix into other colors and how to blend them. I pull out our silk screen and tell stories about how the old presses and printmaking classes worked with their metal wheels. It's not that I want him to grow up to be the professional artist that I didn't become. On the contrary, I want him to gain the perspective of the things that I know best and add them to whatever insight he already has and put them into what he wants to do. So maybe living vicariously through isn't the best way to describe it, because in a way, my son is living vicariously through my memories, just like I live vicariously through my father's memories of playing basketball with his best friend all day growing up in Baton Rouge. Parents' lives served as a paradigm for children to follow until they gained sufficient experience to sketch out their own story. I imagine that the New York Times publisher Adolph Ox shared his own printing press stories as he showed his daughter Iphigenie around the facilities that printed the New York Times. Those rooms would have been filled with gargantuan machines, with steel drums hand-turned by massive wheels. The machines themselves hadn't changed that much since his first childhood exposure to them, when he was a young assistant in a print studio, or from Gutenberg's early printing presses in Germany. Sure, the specific technology and materials had varied, but the concept was still based on movable type. And that idea of alterable and repeatable letters was enabled by the printing matrix. It is the cast in which the metal type that the ink is rolled onto to press onto paper to make letter forms is poured to give the shape of the alphabet character. The word matrix comes from the Latin for womb, and it denotes something within or from which something else originates, develops, or takes form. Matrices serve as a parental paradigm for the letterpress, shaping it so that when it creates letters of its own, it will be based on its physical memories of the matrix. Unlike a child, when a letterpress ages and deviates from the initial form of its parent, it is not due to experience and wisdom. Some things are not designed to sketch out their own story. Sometimes, deviating from the paradigm changes the nature of the final product. Sometimes, changing a few letters in the matrix can spell out disaster. And Christianity is an example of one of those things. Nestled in the fourth of six columns of stories on the fourth page of the March 22, 1918 issue of the New York Times is a headline that reads, "Prison Term for Preacher." The author replays the story of Reverend Clarence H. Waldron, a preacher in the Green Mountain State just north of New York. Earlier that week, a federal court in Burlington, Vermont convicted the Reverend of disloyal utterances and of attempting to obstruct the operation of the draft. In 1918, the nation was involved in the First World War, and anything that smelled of aiding the enemy was anathema. For that act against the government amidst the nationalistic flare, he received a 15-year federal penitentiary sentence. His disloyal utterances and obstruction of government operations were committed as he dutifully preached the gospel. During the trial, the courtroom had been filled with both friends and detractors of the accused. The article shares that a group of Pentecostals occupied the front seats of the courtroom. Reverend Waldron had recently joined the 12-year-old religious movement that was then not fully accepted amongst other Christians. The Reverend had once been the pastor of a Baptist church at Windsor, Vermont, but his association with the perceived fringe Pentecostals was an issue that eventually led to his retirement. The other issue was his preaching for pacifism and against the draft. It would be revealed later that his old Baptist congregants were the ones who had initially reported him to the authorities. Waldron's interest in Pentecostalism and their early emphasis on paralleling the early Christian church found in the Book of Acts led him to rethink and revisit other theological issues. This included the theory of just war versus pacifism and non-resistance. The preacher's perceived radical pacifism was seemingly tolerated until he preached against the Liberty Loans, a U.S. Treasury bond that was sold to support the war effort. Reverend Waldron was fully aware of the danger that lay in messing with the money. Yet that even ignited him further to encourage draft-age young men to resist conscription, even if it meant judgment by the state or martyrdom. Reverend Clarence H. Waldron had a hands-on learning experience of working with the Matrix. Unlike Adolf Ox, this lesson would not lead to his eventual gain of financial power, but rather the loss of his physical freedom. Unlike what popular science fiction movies may have taught you, the biggest nightmare isn't finding out that you are in the Matrix, but waking up to the fact that you are outside of one. Pentecostals today, in general, aren't necessarily seen as peace churches, but are rather usually evangelicals or fundamentalists. And historically, most expressions of Christianity in this country accept the terms of the American civil religion within the paradigm of the Western war machine. This includes evangelicalism. But there is a bigger matrix in operation here, one that sees a failure to explicitly spell out the terms of peace as a corruption of the biblical text. The words of Luke 6:27-38 are laid within that matrix. The lectionary reading shows us the original template that Christ set in place for his disciples to follow. Yet somewhere along the road, we have broken the mold.
Gospel.
The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 27 through 38. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other cheek. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise.
Nestled in the 27th through 38th verses of the 6th chapter of stories in the third gospel are the words of a first century Jewish preacher whose life would end as a prisoner. The author relays the story of Jesus Christ, a pacifist from the hill country of Nazareth, traveling to the Mount of Jerusalem. Earlier that chapter, he spoke from a fertile plain of those who were blessed and convicted others with woes. In the first century, his Jewish nation was subjected to the colonization of a worldwide empire, and anything that smelled of sympathizing with those enemy Romans was anathema. for his fellow Jews were already a people whose religious outlook had been shaped by the notion of laws and judgment, and whose psalms and songs sung of a nationalistic flair from defeating foreign armies. To this backdrop, he uttered the revolutionary belief that being committed dutifully to the gospel meant loving your enemies. Worshipping a righteous God involved not punishing those who do you wrong. In the prior section, we saw how Jesus' introduction to the Sermon on the Plain was built upon the foundation of contrasting groups. In building his system of ethics, the rabbi upended our foregone conclusion about the divisions of the rich and poor, blessed and cursed, then friends and enemies. Through that latter division, he advises his listeners to love your enemies. In explaining how this command is to be executed, he shares, "Do good to those that hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Jesus disorganizes the presupposed pattern of the matrix and thus shifts the paradigm of his listeners. What follows ironically counters the assumed thought of many of Christ's followers throughout time. For example, when Jesus says, "To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also." How can one honestly not hear this as a call to pacifism or nonviolence? Or when he continues, "From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." What else can Jesus be referring to than non-resistance? What about when the Lord follows that line with the, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back." It seems that a strong case could be made for this being an argument against not engaging in usury, which means the charging of interest or loans. All of these, of course, are not new ideas in Christianity, but alas, they are not currently popular ideas amongst Christians. Why is that? Jesus used a succession of examples to lay the framework for his main idea. They are a progression to an underlying principle. It is known as the Golden Rule. And just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. Or, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or maybe this one, treat people how you want to be treated. In whatever version, the Golden Rule serves as the matrix of Christian discipleship. The centerpiece of this notion is the question, how would we like to be treated? There is a similar story to Reverend Clarence H. Waldron's from the same time. But this one doesn't come from the Green Mountains of Vermont, but a black preacher. Bishop C.H. Mason likewise started off as a Baptist preacher. He and co-founder, Reverend C.P. Jones, became dissatisfied with the Baptist movement and eventually created the Church of God in Christ, popularly known as the abbreviation, the COGIC, C-O-G-I-C, in 1895. After they were expelled from the National Baptist Convention, they started this group as a part of the Holiness Movement, pioneered by the Wesleyans. Then after attending the 1906 Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, Bishop Mason took his denomination in the Pentecostal direction. The Azusa Street Revival was a founding event of Pentecostalism. It was not only noted for such things as belief in miracles and speaking in tongues, but for its interracial leadership and black membership just a few decades from slavery. It was, after all, founded by a black man. I said that Bishop Mason took his denomination in the Pentecostal direction because his embrace of the new movement led to a theological split with Reverend C.P. Jones. In the midst of this organizational rift, the COGIC met unprecedented success. For a time, it was the only denomination ordaining Pentecostal clergymen, whether they were black or white, in the midst of the Jim Crow era. But then many of the white Pentecostals broke off into the Assemblies of God, sometimes abbreviated AOG. That was the denomination that Reverend Clarence H. Waldron in Vermont joined. Bishop C.H. Mason knew a thing about former friends that became adversaries, hostile, even enemies. But he believed in a miracle-working Messiah that told him
just how to deal with enemies.
Gospel.
The Gospel of Luke. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much gain. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful, and unto the evil. Be ye merciful, as your Father is also merciful.
Rabbi Jesus' ministry had been no stranger to trials, challenges, and accusations coming from both friends and detractors of the Messiah. The Gospel often shares how groups of Pharisees occupied the front row seats in his sermons at synagogues to catch him in a trap. Jesus had recently called the 12 disciples to help lead this new religious movement that would be called Christianity after Pentecost. The rabbi knew that his association with perceived fringe ideas about the law and judgment would eventually lead to his assassination through crucifixion. Yet he continued instructing his followers in his preaching for pacifism and against judgment. It would be revealed later that this foundation of peacemaking would build the very church that his disciples oversaw when they received authority as apostles. Peacemaking that they first learned when Jesus counterintuitively asked them to love their enemies. In deconstructing the counter approach, Jesus questions getting credit for loving those who love us. He does this by employing the use of rhetorical questioning. He inquired, "What was so special about loving your friends?" That was only the beginning of the call to love. Even those who knew nothing of God loved their closest loved ones. The challenge then to those who had abandoned sin was to go beyond this basic level. Jesus called those assembled to look more deeply into the matter and aspire higher. Much like in the first round, Jesus followed his thought with a series of examples. Again, his examples were rhetorical questions that back up his initial question. Christ pondered aloud, "If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you?" After both inquiries, he quipped that even sinners achieve that base level love. His point was that true love and goodness is more than a transactional affair. In concluding on why one should take his higher ground approach, Christ appealed to the Most High. In doing so, he asked the listening multitudes to affirm their divine parentage, if God himself would be the one to credit them back, and the credit would not be based on a debt, but an inheritance. Loving in a non-reciprocal way not only shows a relationship to God, it displays a relation to Him. We evidence that we are God's children when we mimic His generous and merciful ways. If we are offspring of the divine, then kindness will be part of our DNA. If God is love, then we will be lovely. Losing Baptist friends due to becoming Pentecostal wasn't the only similarity between Bishop Mason and Reverend Waldron. Like his AOG counterpart, This Kojic founder was a preacher of peacemaking. In 1918, Bishop C.H. Mason was arrested for preaching pacifism in the midst of World War I. His denomination even gave out conscientious objector cards to young men avoiding the draft and taught its members in Article 6 of Magistrates and Civil Government the following. We believe that civil magistrates are ordained for peace, safety, and good of the people, that it is our duty to pray for them and obey them in all things, which is not contrary to the word of God and does not take authority over or force the conscience in matters of bearing arms or going to war. Bishop Mason was arrested for teaching this and having a fellow minister aiding him that was believed to be German. Yes, in a country that likes to espouse itself as being built on Judeo-Christian values, this Christian bishop was arrested for loving his enemy and encouraging others
to turn the other cheek.
Gospel.
The Gospel of Luke. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again.
After the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost, the early Christian church, found in the book of Acts, had to rethink and revisit long-standing theological issues. This was primarily done by the apostles remembering the words of Jesus. This included the issue of how to treat Gentiles, a people group that they had been enemies with for centuries. Remember that Christianity was a predominantly Jewish group by this point, with 100% Jewish leadership in the form of the apostles. Jews had judged Gentiles as heathen, fought wars with them, and had been conquered and colonized by them. But after Pentecost, they regularly received Gentiles who wanted to be converts to this new Jewish movement. There were Syrophoenician women, Ethiopian men, and even Roman soldiers. Those who had been their enemies now wanted to become a part of God's family. In rethinking everything, they had to remember what the Lord Jesus had said about making friends with a perceived enemy, making peace with someone who wronged you, and living with someone who had taken from you. What they remembered was a kind of radical pacifism. What they preached was a kind of radical pacifism. What they practice was a kind of radical pacifism. Yet that even ignited them further because they wanted to be like Jesus, even if it meant judgment by the state and martyrdom. In the length of 5 sentences, the Lord pours out the fullness of the gospel as a lifestyle. The meaning of our faith is to be measured out in more than just the familiar themes of judgment, condemnation, and forgiveness. Those subjects were recognizable topics to the listeners who were familiar with Scripture heretofore, what we call the Old Testament. But Jesus asked them to move past the familiar tropes and characterizations of them. To some, this may have involved rethinking their understanding of Old Testament religion and government in general. But Jesus wasn't asking them to demolish their faith structure, but rather to dig deep to excavate its foundational intention. Jesus asked the people whose scripture started with 5 books of law to abstain from judgment. Consistent with his teaching method, Rabbi Jesus expanded his argument with examples. In addition to asking his disciples to abstain from judgment, he included its ultimate end, condemnation. Inversely, he asked that they actively forgive. Just as condemnation was a logical extension of judgment, Jesus proposed giving as the outgrowth of forgiving. In all of these requests, Christ insisted that in overlooking the debts of others, it would be God who mercifully would pay them back. But this payment would not be proportional. When God repays, it will be given to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The language employed in this episode is numerical, measurement, financial, amounts, and abundance. Rabbi Jesus was counting on his disciples to be accountable to this new standard of living. He warned them, "For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." The underlying assumption was that God the Almighty and All-Merciful would be giving the return. But maybe that isn't a warning to those who abandon judgment and condemnation for forgiving and giving. Maybe it's a promise of reward. The question is, what system of measurement are you using? To some, this may sound like the concept of karma. To others, it may ring of reciprocity. In Christianity, we call it grace. It is an unmerited favor that you receive from God that inspires you
to pay it forward to others.
Now, in case you were thinking that Bishop C.H. Mason and Reverend Waldron faced similar fates for peace, yet were members of two Pentecostal denominations that were forever dissimilar, keep on listening. Because as the Kojiks were promoting peace through denominational proclamation, the AOGs were also pinning a pacifistic platform. In 1917, they released this official position. Therefore, we, as a body of Christians, while proposing to fulfill all the obligations of loyal citizenship, are nevertheless constrained to declare we cannot conscientiously participate in war and armed resistance, which involves the actual destruction of human life, since it is contrary to our view of the clear teachings of the inspired Word of God, which is the sole basis of our faith. Bishop Mason started his journey wanting to be more like the apostles, who wanted to be more like Jesus. That road led him into conflict with fellow Black Baptists and eventually fellow white Pentecostals. But look what he inspired. After he died and was entombed at Mason Temple, the Kojic headquarters in Memphis, his dream still lived on. The story came full circle when Mason Temple was the site of the last sermon of the most prominent proponent of nonviolence of the 20th century, a Black Baptist preacher named Martin Luther King Jr. A day after giving his famous mountaintop sermon at Mason Temple, he was assassinated. Because like Bishop Mason, Reverend Waldron, the apostles, and Jesus, he's willing to preach the gospel of peace, even if it meant judgment and martyrdom. Waldron, Vermont pacifist, sentenced to serve 15 years. The New York Times. And that takes us back to the lesson of the matrix, the pattern-shaping structure that formats our future. Both Reverend Waldron and Bishop Mason, in a sense, were failed by America. And in another sense, America was just doing what it was designed to do. I love America, but at its best, it's a government. And governments use the tools that they are allowed to use. One of those, sadly, is violence for the disobedient. But America wasn't the only matrix that formed these two men of faith. And the fires of political persecution only forged their faithfulness stronger. The imprint that they receive from the matrix of the Messiah is what they pass down beyond their own lives. Because in a way, children live vicariously through their parents' memories. The offspring may outlive the ancestor, but never their dreams. Parents' lives serve as the paradigm for children to follow until they gain sufficient experience to sketch out their own story. And that's what happened one day between Waldron's Assemblies of God and Mason's Church of God in Christ. They call it the Memphis Miracle. I heard back in 1994, the leadership of the AOG, the descendants of the white separatists who split from the Kojiks, looked back at the matrix of animosity that was established by their forefathers, but then they read the Bible. And they heard the voice of Jesus calling to them, "Be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And they saw the matrix of repentance established in the gospel. And the leadership of the Kojiks heard their plea for reconciliation and invited them to Memphis. Then in a packed church auditorium, while they met to plan out their peacemaking, in front of the leadership of both groups, the White Assemblies of God pastor said he felt God's leading to wash the feet of the Church in God in Christ bishop while begging forgiveness for the sins of the whites against their black brothers and sisters. It was all based on what he had heard Jesus do in the gospel. The matrix that he set up, not to his enemies, but disciples. Not only his disciples,
but his friends.
If you are listening to this podcast, I don't know what your faith is. And if you happen to be a Christian, I don't know how you feel about Pentecostalism or charismatic beliefs. But I know one thing. The definition of miracle that happened in Memphis that day is exactly what Christ desires for all people to experience. Reverend Waldron, Bishop Mason, Jesus himself all believed that the miraculous was just a sign gift pointing to the ultimate work of God, peace between God's children. Where there are governments, they'll keep on doing what governments do. Where there are armies, they will keep on doing what armies do. But the question is, what has God designed you to do? And will you follow the pattern of His matrix?